Mother's Day, and while today undoubtedly all of us are reflecting on what I firmly believe is the unequaled measure of dedication and love in our lives that we have received from our mothers, I venture to say that we can't remember the most demanding and sacrificial stage of their motherhood in our lives. We don't remember those midnight feedings, those every 2 hour feedings, and the diaper changes that went right along with them. We don't remember all too often with those 2 hour feedings and diaper changes having our onesies changed because of diaper fails. And then there was all the laundry that went along with it. And some of us grew up in the era of cloth diapers. So those were mountains. Anybody relate to that? Mountains of laundry. Mountains, absolute, of laundry. And you're doing it on no sleep. All of that. All of that extra burden on no sleep. And then if you needed to go anywhere with the child, wow, what a logistical production. And then they tend to compound, and it's not one child, it's two, it's three. In the case of this poor lady here, it was 4 and 4.5 years. They called us the Hofer Parade. There are stages of childhood and corresponding stages of motherhood, right? Each with its special joys and burdens. But from my observation, stage one is the most demanding on a mother. I'm going to call that stage the baby stage. And since this is my sermon, I get to define the terms. So I'm going to define the baby stage as roughly those first 2 years where pretty much you have to do everything for the child. From the intake to the output, you have to do it all. And can you remember your relief when you had graduated from stage one, when the child was basically capable of feeding himself or herself, even if it was, you know, finger food spaghetti all over the face, but they could at least get it in their mouths. And when they graduated from the diaper phase, was that a relief? Ladies, can I get an amen from you? I mean, what a huge difference when the child is sleeping through the night, feeding. You still have to put the food in front of them, but they're feeding themselves, and they can go to the bathroom and help themselves out. You don't have to handle that. What a great day it is when that graduation day comes. Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 reminds us that not only do we go through a baby stage physically, but we go through a baby stage spiritually also. And so I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We began this study on this chapter last week, and hopefully we'll be able to complete it today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to people of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly or carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere natural people? For one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Aren't you natural people? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become truly wise. For by the wisdom of this world, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We need to remember the preceding context as Paul gets into what we now have designated chapter 3. Of course, it didn't come with chapter 3 markings, but Paul in chapter 2 has been speaking on the subject of the wisdom of God, and he's been contrasting what God regards as wisdom with what the world regards as wisdom. And God regards the world's wisdom as foolishness. It really isn't in touch with reality at all. As we're told in Psalms and Proverbs very specifically, the fear of the Lord is the starting place of wisdom. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, by definition, you having wisdom is a lost cause. You cannot have wisdom. You are utterly out of touch with reality, with this universe, with this cosmos, if you do not have the fear of the God who created it all. And so Paul uses the incident of the crucifixion of the Son of God as the ultimate exhibit of this contrast between the world's wisdom and the so-called wisdom and the wisdom of God. And he says, in the wisdom of God, he sent his son to sacrificially give his life to pay the penalty for the sins of whoever will trust in him, so that they can be forgiven, be reconciled to relationship with God, and receive eternal life. Now, the enemy saw the Son of God take on human flesh, saw an opportunity to end God's plan of redemption, saw an opportunity to permanently lay claim to the creation of God. Well, how did that battle turn out? Paul says, what the enemy thought they could do to seal the victory for themselves proved to be the very thing that absolutely defeated them forever. And Paul says, if they knew then what they know now, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So it was God's wisdom to bring salvation to people through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of all who would trust him. And that's exactly what has happened. The bottom line in chapter 2, as Paul leads into what he's saying in our text today, is this: there is the wisdom which is counter to this age's values. There is a wisdom which is counter to this world's way of thinking. And this matter of wisdom is very important to us because what you and I regard to be wisdom determines how we live. What we think is the wise choice, what we think will enhance our lives, what we think will make our situation better, will take us closer to our goal, is what we regard to be wisdom. And that is the path that we will follow, whether the wisdom of God that he gives to us in this book and that we will trust, or the wisdom that we see displayed and lived out in the world around us. And then Paul comes to chapter 3, and he says, "But I was not able to speak to you, Corinthians, with this wisdom of God." You just weren't ready for it. You were spiritually immature. I would have liked to have been able to impart this wisdom of God to you, but I could only give you the level of spiritual milk. You could not handle solid food. Evidence of this, if you want to say, "Wait a minute, Paul, what are you talking about?" Evidence of this, all the bickering and the strife and the jealousy, the pettiness, the superficiality in your relationships. Just look at your arguing over who's your favorite preacher, who's your best pastor, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You're acting like children. You're acting like spiritual children. "Don't you see how foolish this is?" he says. God is the one who causes spiritual life and growth. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, we're just hired hands. We're like farm laborers that scatter the seed or water the seed in a field. Only God brings the sun and the rain in your hearts to cause spiritual life to take root and to grow in you. And then he changes his metaphors and he says, it's like you're the building. And matter of fact, you're the temple. You're the temple of God that he's making with living stones. And Apollos and Cephas and I are just his construction workers. We're building on this building. That's nothing. And you know what? We're going to have to give account to God because the foundation is Jesus. We've got to build on that. But God cares very, very much how we build his temple on that foundation, whether we're using good materials, gold, silver, precious jewels, or whether we're using wood, hay, and straw. And so Paul says, be very, very careful. Those of us that think we're building spiritual lives, those of us that think we're building the church, we better be very careful what we're doing, because we will answer to God, and his white-hot holiness will judge our work. You know, there are a lot of voices claiming to represent God, claiming to represent Jesus, claiming to speak for God, claiming to instruct people in the ways of God. A lot of voices that are trying to help build the Christian church. But in this day, as in Paul's day, we can build with gold and silver and precious jewels, or wood, hay, and straw. And what does wood, hay, and straw amount to? Well, we really don't have to guess. Paul doesn't spell it out here. But when we look at what the false teachers, the false prophets, the false apostles that we are told of in the Bible did and what they're condemned for, they were drawing people with selfishness. They were representing God essentially as somebody that caters to people's selfish desires. God will give you the riches that you want. God will answer your selfish prayers by giving you what you're asking for. God will make your life quality. No, it really won't. Bring an offering, and it really won't be sacrificial. It won't be costly to you at all. You really won't have to deny yourself much. So one of the messages of wood, hay, and straw is God serves your selfishness. Marketing competition, pitting ourselves against other groups that are in the same cause. And unfortunately, that happens among churches and pastors. How do we get the people to come here rather than over there? That kind of thing. What's our marketing niche? What's our uniqueness that we can hold out to people? Well, we're the church that, instead, what we're supposed to hold out to people is Jesus. Just Jesus and the gospel. And if God brings people to that church, well, that's up to him. It's not up to us to figure out how to outmarket other pastors, other ministries, other churches. human impressiveness. We think we've got to have celebrities, attractive. I mean, I know that's, you wanted a good-looking pastor. I know that. But I want you to know, I place no confidence in that. Especially the older it gets. Man-centered instead of God-centered. No call to repentance and total commitment. The prosperity gospel, the pride gospel, those, we went into that last week. This is all by way of review. So if you weren't here or need to somehow refresh your memory, I just encourage you to go to the website and pull up last week's message. But the first application that we looked at then was that Paul is challenging the Corinthians and us to be very careful what we use to build the church, the motives and the methods that we utilize. But we want to move into a second application that we see in this text now, and that is this. It's on the theme of spiritual maturity and immaturity. The problems in the Corinthian church are all, every one of them, because of spiritual immaturity. And if you have read Corinthians, 1 Corinthians recently, you know that Paul's extended letter here is addressing one serious problem and dysfunction in the church after another. We would be embarrassed to be the church that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. And every one of those problems that he addresses and said, Corinthians, this is not consistent with who you are. This is not consistent with the Lord and Savior that you claim to believe in. This is what you need to do. But every one of those is an extension of the battle that he identifies here with their own spiritual immaturity. We know that children are immature. We know that children are selfish. But how sad it is when they don't grow out of it. You know, we do FaceTiming with our grandchildren down in Orlando. And just a couple days ago, we were FaceTiming and with one of our sons, and he was home with the children that night. Mom was out working. And he took a toy from one child to hand it to the baby, to keep the baby content while we're talking on FaceTime. That child took offense at the toy, and our son was appealing, listen, I'm trying to help your sister, be quiet here. You can share this for the time being. You've got other toys. She's stuck here. You can run over there to your toy box and get another. But that set off a very vocal protest, and the situation escalated, and unfortunately, my grandson got sent to jail. Childhood jail. Children are selfish, but we've all seen those tragic stories of children that grew up and took on adult bodies, but still have that immature, self-centered attitude. And that's what Paul is seeing in the church here. So the whole of 1 Corinthians really could be regarded as an exhortation to grow up spiritually. Paul essentially goes from one problem, one dysfunction in the church to another, and he says, come on, brothers and sisters, come on. And he calls them his spiritual children because he was the missionary that went to Corinth, first introduced them to the gospel, to Jesus Christ, and discipled these believers. And he says, come on, my dear beloved children, grow up. Grow up. Now, he doesn't say that. We read these verses together, and nowhere in 1 Corinthians 3 does Paul actually say, people, grow up. Grow up already. Grow up spiritually. But it's implied here. Why do I say that? Because who is this letter addressed to? Is it addressed to the pastors? Is it addressed to the elders? Is it addressed to the church leaders? Who's it addressed to? The church. He's speaking to all of them, the whole congregation. He's speaking to the you. The you that he talks to is the whole congregation. And he says, I couldn't speak to you because you were so immature. Now, if I say that to my child who is too immature to do anything about it, that kind of comment just falls on the ground, doesn't it? But if I say that to my child who is now reaching adolescence and has a measure of self-knowledge, self-awareness, then I say, you're acting really immaturely. That's intended to have an effect, a proper effect. So there is implicit here the call to take responsibility for their spiritual maturity, to grow up. Even in the course of human natural development, social development, there comes a time where it is right to say to the person, grow up. It's time for you to take responsibility for yourself. I remember when we had our four little children and took our parade out to go grocery shopping. And people were always amazed at Mama with, you know, a two-seat stroller and two toddlers going along beside it to the grocery store, wherever she had to go, they all went. And they would quite often comment. And one fellow came up and said, wow, these are all yours? Oh, yeah, how many are there? Four of them. And my oldest son chirped up and said, don't forget Dad. Don't forget Dad. In many ways, Dad needed to grow up too. In many ways, Mom treated Dad like a child because he acted like it at times. I'm just kidding. But we know what that's like. You know, there comes a time in our lives when pretty much any growth, there comes a time in our lives when pretty much any growth that occurs is going to be because we wanted it and pursued it. There comes that time when basically the growing stops unless we decide, I really want to grow in this area and I want to press on in it. So, career advancement. If you want to grow in your career, that's going to require effort. If you want to grow in skills and competencies to pursue promotions, you're going to have to maybe grow in the formal education that you pursue. If you're a business owner or a salesperson, revenue growth is going to require growing in your planning, in your strategizing, in your marketing, in your executing. It's not just going to fall on your shoulders. You're going to have to pursue it. Musical growth will only come by our choosing to pursue it, to grow through practicing. Physical fitness growth. Anybody here want to run a marathon someday? Right there. All right, that's something, unless you want it, unless you really pursue growth in that area, it's not going to happen, is it? Same thing, if we want to trim up a bit, lose some pounds, become a little bit more physically fit, we're going to have to want it and pursue it. Well, so it is with our spiritual life as followers of Christ. The further we go in our Christian lives, the more God has tied our spiritual growth to our desiring it and intentionally pursuing it. He's going to work that in us because that's a part of his plan of developing his own character in us, is putting a desire within us for that, longing to be that. And so we'll come back to this in just a moment, but I just want to sow that seed there right now. Implicit here is not only time to grow up, take responsibility for maturing, but implicit here is also this: you should desire to grow up because you're really missing out. You are so missing out. I think of a young child who begins to notice that their older siblings are able to do things they're not. Adults can do things that they can't. They want to be able to stay up late. They want to be able to enjoy some more adventurous activities. They want to be more self-determining. They want to be able to drive. They want to have deeper relationships. They want to be able to kiss. I don't know. But all of a sudden they begin to realize that they're missing out by staying immature, by acting the part of a child. And so we as parents, we say things like, listen, if I'm going to put you on our insurance and if I'm going to give you the keys to the car, I'm going to have to see some changes in your life. I'm going to have to see that you're taking responsibility. Well, that motivates us. We see that we're missing out. And Paul is essentially saying here, you've got to realize, Corinthian Christians, that you are missing out, that God has so much more out there for you. Do you believe Jesus who said it is more blessed to give than to receive? Well, if you keep living and acting selfishly, Corinthian Christians, you're missing out on that additional blessedness, that surpassing blessedness. In order for you to experience that blessedness, you're going to have to actually step out, and instead of living for yourself, you're actually going to have to start giving. And that's where you'll start experiencing what Jesus was talking about. Don't you see the ugliness and feel the emptiness and notice the destructiveness that your immaturity and carnality is bringing in your lives? Can you envision what difference it would make, Corinthians, if you were more Christ-like, if you knew how to handle your trials in faith more than you do? Can you see how your immaturity, your spiritual immaturity, is sabotaging your own relationships, is undercutting your own life? Paul says, you just don't get it. And isn't that something that Jesus said to his disciples time and again? You boys just don't get it. Oh, you can't do that, Jesus. You can't do that. And he says, Peter, you're talking like the devil. Satan, get behind me. You just don't get it. They needed to grow up. John MacArthur says this, spiritual retardation is always primarily our own doing. Wow. Spiritual retardation is always primarily our own doing. Conversely, the believer's growth times are those when he walks in the Spirit. It is essential to understand that carnality is not an absolute state in which a believer exists, but it is a behavior pattern he chooses one moment at a time. To say it another way, a Christian is not fleshly or carnal in the sense of their being, but in the sense of behaving. Babies are Christians who are not growing because they seek to fulfill fleshly appetites. We want that instead of the spiritual nectar that God has for us. So Paul describes spiritual immaturity and maturity in terms of both intake and output. And so here he says your intake is milk instead of solid food. Your output is jealousy and strife and factionalism instead of thankfulness and love and unity. And so it's appropriate for us to examine our own lives and see, what is my intake? Am I taking milk? That's fine when we're babies in Christ, when we're spiritual babies, that's appropriate and fitting. But at some point, we need to look at ourselves, and if I'm 13 years old and I'm still on a spiritual bottle, there's a problem. We're missing out. And on the other hand, how many of us here would want to go back to the bottle? You know, just that breakfast this morning, and we didn't have mushroom Swiss burgers, we didn't have steak, we didn't have ham, we didn't even have ice cream. I don't want to, my point is, there's so much variety in eating solid food. Who would want to go back to the basic milk? And Paul essentially suggests that here to the Corinthians. And then the output. Do you really want that to be the product and the fruit of your life? Jealousy, strife, factionalism, and so on, instead of being filled with thankfulness and love and unity? Just based on what Paul says here, we could create two columns and just put in some key characteristics of spiritual immaturity and spiritual maturity. So, spiritual immaturity is limited in their capacity to understand. Limited in their capacity to understand God's mind and God's ways and God's values. Spiritually mature, much more capable of understanding God's ways and God's wisdom. Spiritual immaturity must be fed. Spiritual maturity, capable of feeding themselves. Let's just pause there. Am I feeding myself on the Word of God? Am I feeding myself spiritual food? Or is the only time I eat basically when I come on Sunday mornings to be fed? Spiritual immaturity is self-focused, self-oriented, really consumeristic, thinking in terms of what's in it for me. What am I going to get out of it? Spiritual maturity is capable of empathy, of thinking of others. Spiritual immaturity is marked by bickering. Spiritual maturity is desiring and enjoying harmony, kindred spirit, unity. Spiritual immaturity doesn't think about one's influence or example. Spiritual maturity does, takes responsibility for one's influence and example. How am I affecting others? What can I do to have a positive influence on others? And so Paul, when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, he's going to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He thought about his influence. He thought about his example. He said, I'm either going to be an influence for godliness and for faith and for grace and for love, for Christ-likeness. That's how I'm going to influence people, or I'm going to be an influence in the other direction. He thought about that. Do we? It's a mark of maturity to think about that. God has committed to our maturing in Christ. If we are born again, if His Spirit resides within us, He has committed Himself to our maturing in Christ. But as I said earlier, the further we go, the more He has tied our spiritual growth to our desiring it and intentionally pursuing it. So if you and I want to know God more deeply, more intimately, we're going to have to pursue. It's going to take activity on our part, starting with asking for it. There's at least the activity of praying and asking. If you and I have a besetting sin, Hebrews tells us to lay aside every weight that hinders us running our race, to cast off the besetting sin that just stumbles us. And if you and I want to be free from our sin slavery, we really are going to have to want it and want it enough to pursue it. Growth in that area does not happen without our wanting it and taking steps to pursue it. If we want to be more like Jesus, do you go to bed at night disappointed about how you handled that heated discussion with your spouse or with your child? You wish you'd have handled it different, the words that came out of your mouth. We have to want to be more like Jesus enough to pursue it if we're going to grow in that area. If we want to experience more of His kingdom and righteousness in our lives, if we want to see His kingdom come and His will be done in this world, if we want to be more loving, more faith-filled, more godly in our living, He wants that for us, but the way He brings it about is by stimulating us to desire it and to pursue it. That's the way we will grow. Once you get to spiritual adolescence, growth becomes more and more something that God works through your desire and your effort. Less and less does it just happen to you out of the blue. You might say, but wait a minute, Craig. Isn't our salvation from beginning to end 100% the work of God? Doesn't Scripture repeatedly tell us that all the glory is His and we don't deserve one speck of credit And the answer is yes, that's absolutely true. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. And so Titus 3, 5, and 6 tells us, and this is the Apostle Paul, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." That's what he did, "whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So how can I say that salvation is 100% the work of God, done by Jesus, and yet also tell you that we need to take responsibility if we're going to grow spiritually? And the answer is, God works our growth through the Holy Spirit stirring a desire within us to grow, to know him more, to be more like him, to see his glory in our lives and in our world. Thus Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus." And just a few verses later he says, "So just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence but in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." God's work in maturing us by his Holy Spirit involves moving us to pursue maturity. Throughout the Bible, growth in spiritual maturity and wisdom is strongly connected to desire and pursue it. Over and over again, for example, in Proverbs, we read admonitions to strongly value and seek after wisdom. I read this just yesterday, Proverbs 1:5. "A wise person will hear and increase in learning." A wise person will hear and increase in learning. Always growing, always pressing on, always wanting more. More. There's more that God has for me. There's more that God wants to give me. There's more that God wants to show me. There's more that God wants to do in my life. So a wise person doesn't think I've arrived, but a wise person hears and continues learning. We encounter in Scripture repeated admonitions to pursue godly character, such as in 2 Peter 1, "Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love." Keep pressing on. Keep desiring to add, to grow in those areas. God, build those things in me. What can you teach me about those things? How can I become more kind in my life? Where do you want me to begin putting this into practice? It's an effort. It's an intentional pursuit. 1 Timothy 6:11, "Oh, you man of God, flee from these sins and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Do you have a conscious sense that you are pursuing righteousness? Oh, I want to grow in my righteousness. Godliness. Oh, I want to become more godly in my life. I want to live more and more in my life as if God is real and as if he is who he says he is. Your faith. Do you have a conscious intention? I want to grow in my ability to trust Jesus and to believe his promises. I want to become better in the fight of faith. I want to become a warrior and a soldier who knows how to use that sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith in the battles against the fiery darts of the enemy. Do you have a sense in your heart, I want to grow in love? Perseverance. I've got to become better at hanging in there. I've got to become stronger at enduring. Gentleness. If we don't have a sense that these are things I want, these are things I long for, we're immature. There's just no way around it. We're spiritually immature. The mature person sees it, sees its value, and says, I'm going for it. Tim Chester says this: "There is a connection between the work of the Spirit in changing Christians and the responsibility of Christians to change. Without the Holy Spirit, we could not change, but we still have a responsibility to live a new life. People get this wrong in two ways. Either they struggle to change themselves without understanding or praying for the work of the Spirit in their lives, or they wait for the Holy Spirit to take them over and transform their behavior and lifestyle for them without investing any effort themselves in doing good. Now hear this, the sign that a person is being transformed by the Holy Spirit is that they expend great effort in doing good and making it a priority. I like getting together with guys. I like getting together with men, one-on-one. My whole career as a pastor, that's been the sweet spot for me, is getting together with brothers, one-on-one, one-on-two, small groups, talking about our faith, our desire to follow Jesus, talking about our lives and the struggles in our lives, and getting real with one another, encouraging one another, holding one another accountable. But I've got this nasty little habit of saying, would you like to do a study with me? What's an area that you'd like to work on together? What's an area you'd like to grow in together? Let's find a good tool that'll stimulate our thinking on this thing and challenge us, and let's do it together. Let's see if we can't grow together. And a common reaction that I've gotten along the way is, can't we just hang out? Can't we just get together? But I like to be intentional. I like to be purposeful. I need help as a follower of Jesus. I'm fairly motivated in that area, but I don't have enough. I don't have enough gas. There are areas in my life I want to grow in, I'm tired of falling short in, but I'm not getting there on my own. I need help. I need somebody to come along beside me and say, let's fight this battle together. Let's go to God and see if He won't give us the victory together on this. Let's see if we can't make progress. Maybe take a couple steps forward together. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wants us to want Him. He wants us to want the blessings of our salvation. He wants us to long to be filled with the fruit of His Spirit. How happy would our lives be if we were filled with love and joy and peace and patience and meekness and gentleness and long-suffering and self-control and such things as that? Wouldn't it be great if our lives were characterized by those things? You know, I'd much rather be a joyful, happy person. That's not my natural bent. My natural bent is to sniff out what's wrong with this picture. Hey, that thing's half empty. Can we get a pitcher over here? Fill that up. That's my natural bent. And I think that's helpful. I think we need to be discerning. I think we need to have our eyes trained to see good, evil, light, darkness. But we're supposed to be joyful people. We're supposed to be people of rejoicing because we're on the winning side. And whatever state things are now, God's at work, and they are going to be different. They're going to be better. But you know what? I have a struggle with rejoicing. During the 40 days of Lent, one of my pledges going through Lent was to take 10 minutes a day to be in thanksgiving and rejoicing before the Lord. So I, hey Siri, set timer for 10 minutes.
Okay, 10 minutes, I'm counting.
That was hard. That was hard. Why? Because I'm thinking, I'm starting, thank you, Lord, I rejoice, thank you, Lord, and then I'm thinking of everything I need to do. Everything that isn't the way it's supposed to be, and I got to fix it. The point is, people, we've got to want what Jesus wants for us. That's a part of growing up spiritually, is to want what he wants. And then he says, I want to give that to you, but I've got a process. I've got a process. Do you desire to grow up spiritually? What are you doing about it? Do you desire to grow in wisdom, the wisdom of God? It's here. Wisdom of God is here. If we're not in the book, we don't want it. We don't want it. Do you want to do the word? It requires being in the word. It requires prayer. It requires the body. You know, this summer I'm looking at somehow trying to give us a season that's a little bit different than our normal schedule. And so I've been talking to some folks about setting up a couple home groups. Instead of meeting at the church midweek for like a class, a study that I teach, I'm really hoping that we can set up a couple home groups and people wouldn't be marrying this thing. It'd be a season. And so it's easier to say, I can do that. I can try that for 9 months or 10 months or 11 months and decide if I want to re-enlist or re-up. But we as a congregation have a real need. I speak this to you as your pastor. We have a real need to grow in our one another relationships. We have a real need. That is such a vital part of the Christian life. It is an essential. It's not an optional. It's not cake on the frost. It's not frosting on the cake. All those commandments that tell us to encourage one another, to remind one another, to love on one another, to pray for one another, to serve one another. Long list, some 75 in the New Testament. And those are vital if you and I are going to grow up. There's no way, there's absolutely no way we're going to grow up spiritually apart from those one another commandments. Will not happen. And beyond that, if we don't know how to let Jesus flow through us to each other in the body and in the family, no way we're ever going to be able to let Jesus flow through us to those outside. Our most powerful witnessing tool as Christians is what? By this will all men know you're my disciples. Our most powerful witnessing tool to the world is our ability to express the love of Jesus to one another. So I just want you to, this morning as you depart, I want you to be praying and thinking about your own state of spiritual maturity or immaturity, your own measure of desire, longing to grow spiritually in Jesus, to know him better. How much do you want his kingdom to come to your corner of the world? How much do you want his kingdom to come where he really is ruling your household? He really is ruling in your marriage. He really is ruling in your relationship with your children. And then to see his kingdom come further and further and further in the corner of the world where he's put you. How much do you desire that? Are you willing? Are you willing to actually take some steps to pursue growth in those areas? I want to do whatever I can to help us in this. I want to put on the table whatever would enable us to find avenues for those kinds of desires. Whatever I can do to fan the flames for those kinds of desires. Again, whatever meals I can put on the table, I want to do that. Well, that's my heart for you this morning. And I hope that you sense the heart of Jesus for you in it.